You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
There is a battle coming. The war has already begun. It has raged unseen for millennia. And though we often struggle to see the conflict for what it really is, all of us can feel its effects. We wrestle with the powers of sin and death on a daily basis, and sometimes, in our darkest moments, it can feel like we're losing. But the word of the Lord tells a different story. Hope echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. Despite the mystery that surrounds it, the book of Revelation offers the people of God a clear message. Fear not tomorrow. Tomorrow is one.
Good morning, church family. My name is Carrie Wilson. My husband Ron and I serve here in the Connections Ministry. We are also home group coaches and home group deacons. Join me as we read Revelation 12, 1 through 11. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Carrie. If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to actually grab them. I'm going to be highlighting things from this chapter more than just we read, that what we just read there. And I want you to be able to see it and get a sense of what's happening here. Last weekend, there was a massive conference really that went out around the world called IF. Jenny Allen, who's like a older sister to me, she's probably going to be offended by that, but it's okay, is a dear friend, got a vision from the Lord for this ministry to call women into serious discipleship and serious worship of Jesus Christ. And Lauren and I have got to kind of be in that orbit since it began. And so I'm one of the few men at the IF gathering down in Dallas. And Jenny, the Lord has just put a lot of favor on Jenny, and he kind of opened up some doors for her to interview the leader of the house church movement in Iran. If you're unaware, the largest revival in the world right now is actually taking place in Iran. And it's epic. I mean, dreams and visions and super, I mean, it's just crazy what's going on in Iran right now. And the guy that's kind of leading that movement, leading that revival, was interviewed by Jenny. It was just this fascinating look at what it would be like to actually be a persecuted church rather than what we're calling it. And man, if you want in on that, you can just go to YouTube or you can go to the website, Sheep Among Wolves. I would just warn you that it is, you probably don't want to pop a bag of popcorn and sit down with your 4-year-old and watch it, all right? But it is intense, painful to watch, but a picture of what it looks like to serve Jesus. It's a picture of that passage we just read, that they loved not their own lives unto death. And in the interview with this man who is like, I mean, the dubbing and everything they did to kind of hide that this person was pretty significant. And they started talking about the church in the Western world. And normally my flag goes up. I think the Western world gets dogged in ways that aren't fair. And then sometimes we get explained in ways that are fair. And when asked about the church in the West, this man who's had friends killed, family killed, people he loves thrown in prison, said this: "It's like the West is under some sort of satanic lullaby." He said it's like the whole thing with Jesus is like someone's just going, "Shh, no, 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 go back to sleep. Shh, it's okay. No, 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 pull up the blanket. Shh, 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 shh." And listen, as someone who's pastored in the West for 20 plus years, that resonated with me. And so really the heart of Revelation for me was to be a kind of alarm that said, hey, can we wake up? Can we wake up at what's actually happening here? And internally, there are a lot of people on staff like, hey, why don't we do Romans? Why don't we do, I love Romans. Romans is the Mount Everest of theological books. I love the book of Romans, but man, in my spirit reading this chapter, just randomly, I'm like, no, 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 I want to sound the alarm, and I want to, by the grace of God, go, there's a reason why we're getting the trash kicked out of us. And if by the grace of God you'd wake up, we might see something in our day. And if we don't, we're also going to see something in our day, and it's going to be gut-wrenching. And so I'm simply here to sound the alarm in this passage. So some things to keep in mind. We're in window 3. So remember, Revelation is not linear. It's not what happens next. It's what does John see next. So this is window 3. Window 1 was the throne room. You remember? Centering worship, convergent space. That was window 1. We saw ultimate reality, Christ enthroned. It was unbelievable. That's what, and we're in it right now. We're in that convergent space. And then scene 2, window 2, is the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets. And now between the trumpets and the bowls, we have an intermission. And the intermission is the window we're in this week and next. This week and next are both one window. We're going to see the cosmic battle this week. And next week, we see the two beasts come out of the sea on how the dragon actually makes war against the people of God. And so that's what you've got coming for you the next 2 weeks. I know that gets you all kind of riled up. Now, we have two signs and a scheme. That's chapter 12. Two signs and a scheme. It's important to note that a sign points to something else. The sign isn't the point, but the sign is pointing to something. And the first sign that we have in our passage there in the first 2 verses is this woman. And this woman, if you were to draw her out, is odd, right? I mean, if you were to kind of draw out, you got these stars, like she's got the moon on her feet. She's got like, this is just a weird image. But remember why we have apocalyptic imagery. It's meant to stir up our spirit in ways that just, hey, this is Mary, doesn't. All right, so the easiest reading of Revelation is this is clearly the Virgin Mary. And I think it is, but I think I want to argue that it's bigger than Mary. So let me say it this way. It's not just Mary. So it is Mary, as we'll see soon, but it's bigger than Mary. And we know that from all these stars and suns and moons. So remember, there's nothing in Revelation that hasn't already been said somewhere else in the Bible. I'm coming back to that over and over and over again in this series. In Genesis 37, verse 9, Joseph has this dream. If you went through men's or women's Bible study, you did the Genesis study, you'll recall some of this. Joseph has this dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing to him. And if the sun is his father, Jacob, and the moon is his mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars are his brother, with Joseph being the 12th star, this sign of a woman with the 12 stars in her crown is actually the people of God. She is Israel, the people of God. The prophet Isaiah says that there's coming a time where the people of God give birth to one who will make war against the dragon. Isaiah 66, 7 through 9 says this: "Before she was in labor, she gave birth." Do you hear it? Before she was in labor, she gave birth. "Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says God? So the prophet Isaiah is saying, hey, the people of God are going to give birth to the one who will make war against the dragon. So the woman is a sign of the people of God, both before Jesus and after Jesus. She represents Israel, Mary, and the church all at once. She is the ideal church as she's seen in heaven. This is the woman. She's not the only sign here. You also have this sign of the dragon. Look there in verse 9 in particular. You can read about him earlier in verse 4, but we're going to look at 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So his color is the color of red. He is a killer. He is a murderer. He is violent in his nature. Right? We see that he has 7 heads. 7 heads representing complete authority, albeit borrowed authority. Not ultimately his authority, authority given to him by God. He has 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of strength. 10 is a lot of strength. And doesn't verse 9, that one we just read, doesn't it remind you, for those of you who know your Bible real well, doesn't that hearken you back to Genesis 3:15, where we clearly have enmity between the woman and the serpent? And this coming collision where an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would strike his heel. War. Enmity between the dragon and the people of God. Now, I want to highlight this. And ladies, I want you to pay specific attention. One of the things that happens historically and consistently is when a culture gives itself over to depravity and wickedness, when a culture turns its back on the things of God, women and children suffer the most. Over and over and over and over again, where a culture says, forget the things of God and turn their back on them, women and children are brutalized. Why? Let me try to explain why. Stephen Dempster, who's a theologian, said one of the great themes of the Old Testament is woman against the beast. Look at this quote. Eve versus the serpent, Sarah and Rebecca versus barrenness, Tamar versus Judah, Jochebed and Miriam versus Pharaoh, Deborah and Jael versus Saria, Ruth and Naomi versus death, Hannah versus barrenness, Jehoshabeth versus Thea. In all these examples of struggle, these women of faith are engaged in a battle to save the people of God. The victory of Esther over Haman dramatically continues this theme. Ladies, Satan hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour our children. This is what's happening in this passage. Now, we get our first non-sign. The woman, the dragon, gives birth to a son. The son is not a sign. The son will rule with an iron scepter. The son is Jesus Christ. Now, if you know your Bible, is this not Matthew chapter 2? Well, what happens as the people of God, now Mary, is giving birth to Jesus? Does not Herod set his face to kill every boy under the age of 2 born in this place that Jesus is born? Is this not the dragon getting ready to pounce on the son? And does not, like the text says, is not the son whisked away to Egypt and then ultimately to the right hand of God? What you and I are seeing, well, let me say it this way. I love this. This is Eugene Peterson. This is a different kind of Christmas, isn't it? It is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of St. Matthew and St. Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness nor domesticated into worldliness. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. This is important, guys. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. We are seeing in this chapter not just Christmas, but the war between God and Satan across all time. It is the war behind all wars. It is the cosmic war. Now, hear this now, because this is huge for us. In fact, we need to build on this. We have a victory, a victor in the war already. In fact, six times in chapter 12, we read that the dragon was thrown down. The word thrown down here in the Greek, I love this. If you like slang, you'll appreciate it. It's bounced. The dragon got bounced out of heaven. Right? So that when we were reading like the Archangel Michael and this war broke out and how did it end? Dragon got bounced. Right? I've loved that. And then you see in the passage, there's rejoicing in heaven, but woe to those of you who are on earth. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, the people of God, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Look at me. If you want to know why things are so difficult, if you want to know why there's disease and death and depression and anxiety and injustice and racism and every other type of wickedness in the world, the Bible's trying to dial you into it. Like we are not to be people with rose-colored glasses on denying the brutality in the world that is around us. We actually have the answer to why that brutality actually exists. If you want to know why things can be so hard, this passage is helpful. We are in a war with a defeated and desperate enemy who longs to destroy us. Now, the good news is ultimate victory is ours. We read it all. I'll emphasize it here in a little bit. But the Apostle Paul commends us or encourages us this way as we think about life in the space between now and all things being made new. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That Greek word is actually schemes, right? That you and I are not to be outwitted by Satan, but we're to understand his schemes. So we have this enemy. This enemy's been set loose with authority from God on earth to make war against the offspring of the woman, and that we are not to be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. And so what I want to do is spend my time chatting with you about schemes so we can spot them and so we can counterpunch this sucker in his face. All right? I know that's not church talk, but I'm trying to show you it is. I think that's part of the problem. Here are the three schemes of the enemy that you see in this passage. You ready? Accusation, deceit, and death. The three schemes of the enemy employed to destroy you and to destroy me as children of God. Accusation, deceit, and death. Let's look at accusation. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Accusation is the full frontal attack of our enemy. He exists to accuse you and to get you to agree with the accusation. The number one tactic of the enemy to take from you what is yours and to take you completely out of this fight is accusation. He accuses you. He accuses God. He accuses others, both groups and individuals. He does this to harass, to create doubt, division, discord, to dehumanize, and to destroy. This is accusation. And I've taught on this before. I think it's important that you know this almost is always born of a word or a wound. So this isn't psychobabble. This is the word of God. I wish I had time to take 10 minutes and flesh this out. Maybe another day. That's the good thing about going, I'm here for another couple of decades, is to be able to go, hey, we'll get to it. Everyone in this room is carrying some wound from your family of origin. That does not mean that your parents were bad people. You could have interpreted things certain ways. You could have taken things certain ways. But all of us, there was something spoken over us or some wound that happened to us that the enemy used to kind of get in there and just slice. And then as we've grown up, that accusation that we're not man enough or we're not good enough or we're not pretty enough or we're not smart enough or we're not whatever, you fill in the blank, has grown up and we own it and we agree with it and it just destroys us. This is his primary game, to accuse you and have you agree with the accusation so as to take you completely out of the game. This is primary tactic, and we're so oblivious to it. Like, watch. You know how many people have told me, I don't know how to pray? That's ridiculous. You know how to pray. That's an accusation that you've believed. No, I really don't know how to pray. Can you say, God, I don't know how to pray? That's a prayer, right? You've bought into a lie, and you've agreed with the lie, so good Lord knows you're not going to pray because you've convinced yourself that you can't pray when all praying is talking to God. Oh, when I read the Bible, I don't get it. Of course you don't get it, but you can read, because I can ask you about the Dallas Cowboys. You can tell me all about that. I can ask you what Joanne Gaines are doing. You can tell me all about that shiplap. You know the Word of God. You just won't do it. Listen, of course the Bible's not coming alive to you. You know what's going to happen if it does? Man, you're back in the fight. The accusation of, I don't understand the Bible, I don't know how to pray, I don't know, it's crap. And you believe it, and when you believe it, it takes you out of the fight, and you know what happens? The enemy's like, shh, just sit and lay down. Shh, let's go back to sleep, buddy. No, it's fine. Let Matt know the Bible. Shh, Matt's got this. Shh. Oh, you're still upset. Here, oh gosh, where's my... Oh, pacifier of Netflix. There you go. Shh. I don't know. I didn't make that noise in the 8:30. That was for you. Right? But tell me that's not what's going on. I don't know how to study. I don't know how to pray. I don't know the Bible. I don't know. That's accusation. It's not true. And you should expect a spiritual fight. So here's an idea. Fight him. Open up your Bible and go, I don't get it. I want to get it. Help me, Holy Spirit. Or swallow your pride and finally tell somebody, I have been a lazy moron and I need somebody to help me. Like that, this is getting back. This is waking up. This is getting in the game. Stop believing that you don't know how to pray. You don't know how to read your Bible. You're too dumb to share the gospel. You don't know. Stop it. It's a lie. It's his primary way of killing us. If you believe the accusations, you will run from God rather than abide in his presence, and all of the goodness of life is found in his presence. If you believe these accusations, you will neglect the scriptures, which are the sword of the Spirit. Like, how does that work? How do I battle accusations with the sword of the Spirit? Like, this is awesome. My dad doesn't get to tell me who I am. The book tells me who I am. Lauren doesn't get to tell me who I am. The Bible tells me who I am. My kids don't define me. The Bible defines. You don't even get to tell me who I am. Like, how could I do what I'm doing right now if I put the power to define me in your hands? Now, you can vote with your feet and go on down the road, but I've got to please the Lord, right? So, like, how free are you if you get to fight accusation with the Word of God? But in order to do that, you have to actually know the Word of God, which requires you to come out from under the agreement that you can't know it. You kidding me? God put the cookies on the bottom shelf. That's where he put them. It's not the elite who make war against the enemy. Man, God loves guys that can't read. Like, really can't read. Look at me. Accusation. Look. Accusation gets its power from agreement. You have got to be able to say, that is not true. That is not true about me. That is not true about that group of people. The reason why we're so hostile and divided is because the enemy has actually even accused other people. And we've gone, yeah, that group of people. Satan is the problem, not the Democrats. Huh? Is that, should I expect some emails this week? It's also important to note that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. So we say this every week. I want you to dial in now. Here's what the Bible says is true about you and me as Christians. That this Matt Chandler, with all his regrets in the past, with all his current struggles, and with every screw-up that he's about to commit, maybe even just saying that, and here was one of them, has been fully, freely, and forever forgiven in Christ. Right? And that's true about you. Right? That's true about you. And I know, like, here's what happened. Like, even right now, some of you are like, yeah, maybe true about you, but you don't know about me. Here's what's great. I ain't got to know about you. Why? Because yet again, this defines ultimate reality, not the lie of the accuser. This is the primary methodology the enemy uses to absolutely destroy you and take you out of the game, to put you back down. Put that passy in your mouth, give you that binky, let you just drift off back to sleep while he steals, kills, and destroys. It's not just accusation, though. He also deceives. This is great. This is verse 9. He's the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus would say it like this in John 8:44, that he is the father of lies. Now, I need you to follow me here. Now, in fact, I want eyes. So if you'll look at me, you'll just look right at me. This is not just bad information. The enemy wants you to feel a kind of way. It's not just like knowing what's bad. It's feeling something that's false. Right? This isn't just, I believe this wrongly. This is, the enemy is trying to get you to feel that God is holding out on you. He wants you to feel that God won't be enough. He wants you to question whether God is good and he's true to his word. Listen, he adds to, he takes away from, he twists, he calls good bad and bad good, and he's got millennia and millennia and millennia of practice to deceive and distort and to take from us what's rightfully ours. And I think he comes at us in two primary ways. The first is just false doctrine. It's just false doctrine. It's believing about God things that aren't true. It's believing things about God that aren't true. Doctrine does matter. And I think one of the big lies is, oh, you don't need doctrine, or doctrine will slow you down, or doctrine gets in the way of the Spirit. And I think that's nonsensical. Now, doctrine not embodied absolutely does. Doctrine not practiced absolutely does. This is why Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says that you study the scriptures in vain, because you think that in them you have life, and yet you refuse to come to me, to whom the scriptures testify. So the scriptures aren't an end in themselves. Doctrine isn't an end in itself. It's meant to make us gaze and marvel and be caught up in the beauty that is the God of the Bible. False doctrine is one of the ways he deceives. Here's another way that I've seen lately. It's actually a tale as old as time. But it's new and it's happening. I tell you, I know why. It's getting a lot more traction now. I'm old enough now to have lived through a couple cycles. And I know this, and I knew this was happening when my daughter said, "Hey, Dad, can we get me some Doc Martens?" And I was like, "Wait, Doc Martens? Yeah. Like the boots? Yeah. Y'all are wearing those again? Yeah, man, I should have kept mine. You know, I would be stylish again, but I'm not, right?" Like, and so, man, I watched the emergent church blow through, and I didn't really lose anybody to that. You know, I just know it was out there. It was kind of squishy doctrinally. Just didn't say anything. Just ask a lot of questions. What if Mary wasn't a virgin? I mean, just what if? What if God wasn't really upset by sexual sin? What if? You know, it's just that crap. What if? Well, a lot of terrible things is what if, right? And so right now, it's under the banner of deconstruction. Anybody seen this? Like deconstructing the faith. So let me say, every generation will need to deconstruct something, just not orthodoxy. So here's my story. I get saved, at the pinnacle of the religious right movement. And I think the religious right was awesome to call sin, sin, but I thought they lacked empathy and compassion. And it was like they were talking about sinners without knowing any. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that. Let me tell you something about those people. Okay, tell me, it's obvious that you know. Right? And so when I talk about sin, I want to do it the way I understand and see Jesus doing it in the Bible. Call it what it is, but approach a person with compassion and mercy, and they need to know that I actually love them, not that they're some sort of project to me. So that was my kind of deconstruction. But what's happening now is an outright deconstruction of orthodoxy, right? And again, this isn't the first time it's happened. So let me give you these two historic examples. Thomas Jefferson, right? One of the smartest men to ever live. Thomas Jefferson, you know Tom. Now, Thomas is a deist. He's not a Christian. So that whole America was built on, no, he's not a Christian, he's a deist. The dude took the Bible and a pair of scissors And he thought that anything that was supernatural obviously wasn't real. He was a child of the Enlightenment. And so that dude took scissors and cut out of the Bible every miraculous supernatural thing. And he made what's called the Jefferson Bible. Google it. You can go see it in the Bible Museum in D.C. The dude just cut out. And so did the slave owners. The slave owners in the South took the Bible. They cut Exodus. All they cut every verse that they thought would compel the slaves to believe that freedom should be theirs. Called the slave Bible. I'm not making, Google these things. Not now, I'm preaching. Now, what's happening right now, what's happening in deconstruction right now is, oh, God certainly doesn't mean that on sexuality and gender. Oh, God, get that out of there. Oh, the exclusivity of Christ? God of the Bible obviously has never met a really cool Mormon. That made you uncomfortable, didn't it? Because I actually said that. That's what I'm saying. Why'd that make you uncomfortable? Oh, you can be this is exclusivity of Christ. Come on. Man, he obviously has not met my Muslim neighbors. They're nicer than the Christian people I know. Get that out of there. So I've got a Bible that lets me do whatever I want. Love this quote by Keller. Another one that's under attack right now is the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So an argument that's been around, I mean, gosh, you can read about this stuff like 3rd, 4th century. Is that Jesus' death on the cross is divine child abuse. Okay, you can giggle at that, but man, that's catching on in the hearts of 20-year-olds right now as they exit the back door of church. Jesus willingly lays down his life. It is not taken from him. The story is not divine child abuse. The story is divine sacrifice. But what's happened, guys, is we have not been serious about the Word of God. We have not trained up our children to understand or know it. And now what's happening, and I mean, I'm not playing with you. Right now what's happened is they're scrolling TikTok and Reels without much of our interaction at all. And they're coming across 1-minute blurbs from an expert with an MDiv, which I don't know how having an MDiv makes you smart. And they're going, actually, the word homosexuality isn't in the original language at all. And God would never, actually, what God is for this. He's not against this. And they're being discipled on their phone because we haven't given them the very things they need to thrive in exile. This is deceit. No atonement, no exclusivity, whatever gender, sexuality things you want are all yours. And they have effectively just made the Bible thin and worthless. Tim Keller says it this way. Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship or genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not some figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is actually the precondition for it. Isn't that good? Like if God never bothers you in the book, if he never presses any weight on you, chances are the God that you're worshiping is a figment of your imagination. Certainly isn't the God of the Bible. Again, accusation, deceit. And then lastly, death. Verse 3 talks about the dragon being red, right? So our first century brothers and sisters would have processed this next little bit a little different. Probably a lot like our Iranian brothers and sisters right now. When they see that the dragon's death, they know they're not just talking about, kind of look awkward loving Jesus these days. Oh, that was embarrassing. No, this is like death. This is like being killed, being murdered. And yet, here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. This is Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the dragon intimidates with death, but Jesus has disarmed him by making death gain. I know we don't like that. Goodness sakes, we're Westerners. We're supposed to die when we're 97. And yet, it's this freedom that makes us impervious to the attacks of the enemy. Isn't it? Like, when you get steeping in this, when you can spot the accusations, reject the deceit, and stand on the promises of God, you can agree with the Apostle Paul, like, what can man do to me? Like, what can you do to me? What harm can befall me? But if we don't even know that we've bought into the accusations, we can't even see how we're deceived, and we're terrified of far less than death, I just don't think we're going to be able to make the kind of noise that I'm hoping for us to make. Sunday morning attendance will not be enough for the fight we're in. Look at me. Sunday morning attendance, wherever you are, will not be enough for the fight that we're in. Robust discipleship, robust ordering of our lives around the person and work and beauty of Jesus Christ, a seriousness about spotting the accusations and deceit of the enemy and getting after it is required. So here, Southlake will roll off in August, and then it's just us. Again, for the first time in 15 years, it'll just be the Village Church Flower Mound. It'll just be us again. And I know we're going to take our shots. The enemy's got plans for us to harass, to divide, to attack, to chisel, to punch. And I get it. I mean, we're in a fight. You can expect to get punched in the head a couple times. But dadgummit, I want to swing back. Like, I want us to cause some trouble. Like, the day of belief without behavioral transformation has to be over. I'm trying to call you into something here. I'm trying to call you into what God is calling you into, a life fully surrendered to Him, fully alive in Him, fully submissive to Him, willing to be odd and awkward and outside of what's seen as acceptable, to make war against the one who has made war against us, only He's the one with gates who's terrified. We should not be. But what's happened, guys? It's over a period of time, without much suffering, with an immaculate amount of wealth, the enemy's just gone, shh, lay down. No, it's okay. It's all right. Shh. And I'm trying to wake you up, trying to wake us up. I've been saying for 6 months, we were made for this moment. You paying attention these last 6 weeks? Like, we're made for this moment. It's not the people of God that should be on their heels. And I think the reason why you're seeing the gospel explode in places where it's difficult is because they're dialed into the fact that they're at war. And God help us, many of us are still trying to find the right cruise ship. Like, I know, like, even now, like, some of you are like, oh gosh, I didn't sign up for this. Sheesh, brother, I was feeling great until then. I thought church was supposed to make me feel good. I ain't here to make you feel good. Oh man, I bet you if I go down the road, there's a church that would just have better stuff for the kids. But great, and I would just say, I love you, go. Like, if what you want is super slides for your kids, go get it. I'm not even dogging that model. Listen, we're in a consumeristic Western culture. I totally get all that. Man, the sermons are shorter. Gosh, I like the music, but oh man, wouldn't it be great if this wouldn't be good? Yeah, absolutely, all of it. I'm looking for who wants to come with. Like, I want to cause trouble. I just want to see who wants to come with me. Like, I just want to take some shots. I want to cause darkness to be like, dadgummit, they woke up. That's what I want. And I can give my life to that. I can't give my life to you liking my preaching and you liking it. I can't give my life to that. I won't give my life to that. So I'm trying to invite you into this. To fight the accuser with what's true. To spot deceit, even though it's going to cost us. And to not fear death, because to die is gain. And I know all too well that a lot of you are going to leave here today and just put your head back down on your pillow. And I just don't think it'll be too much longer till you take the off-ramp on the whole thing. We will see in the weeks to come the journey that you and I are on. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get darker. And as it gets darker, power increases. And see, I can get excited about that, and so can seven of you. And so, hey, and I'm being straight up. If it's me and the seven of you, let's go. We got a giant building to fill. We don't need that big building anymore. So I'm inviting you in. So what does that look like? I'm going to close like this. You got to spot the false accusations. You got to spot them. Starting with, you don't know how to pray and you can't read your Bible and you don't know how to evangelize. It's just freaking lies. Those things are not true about you. You've decided they're true about you. You've agreed with them, which is why they have so much power in your life. That's where we start. And then we repent of our deceits. Father, I have believed wrongly. I have been a coward. I have cut pages out of your book. Forgive me. And then begin to war with one another by praying and studying and singing and doing life deeply with one another. Or we can get our binky. But again, we might have different personality. I need to swing a little bit. Let me pray. Father, bless these men and women. I do pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would awaken us to the war that we're in. That you would interrupt the satanic lullaby in this place, and maybe as far as these sermons go, that you would wake up your church, that you would stir her heart to worship and to fight, that she'd be quickened with compassion and mercy and Holy Spirit power, that she would steep in your word, that she would take seriously the discipleship of her children, that she would pray ferociously, sing loudly, and attack the enemy whose gates will not be able to prevent the coming of the kingdom. I thank you that you have bounced the dragon. Now strengthen our hands as you enable us to make war against him. We bless your name. We need this renewal. We need this revival. Your church does, not just us. The whole church in the West, wake us up to it. Pour out your spirit. Do that thing you've done throughout history where you have just, in an unusual way, poured out your spirit, renewed your church, revived her witness, and pushed back darkness violently. We ask you to do this. We submit our lives to you. Use us how you will. In life, in death, use us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.